I too watched the coronation last night, and I was impressed at how humbling it was for Charles, because I think my expectation was always that, oh, these are pomp and circumstance, and all it is about trying to make the big guy seem big and the little guy seem little, and that's what it's all about. And yet the whole thing was this weight of tradition and the symbol of what his leadership is supposed to be, and he had to come through and strip off his clothes even to be anointed. So all his pomp and circumstance was taken away so that he could be a servant of the people. And I didn't expect that. I expected there to be a king that was all that was given lots of things, which he was given. He was given jeweled swords and rings and spurs made in the 1600s that were all encrusted. But each one was supposed to be a symbol for how he was supposed to be a just and fair ruler. And then afterwards, they had the commentary that went on, and there was one guy there who was he obviously loved all the pomp and circumstance and all loved seeing all the different military people in their military clothes. But then there was another one that said, oh, that was all nice, but it was very medieval. It was a very medieval sort of circumstance. That's not what modern Britain's about. Modern Britain isn't all this random parades and weird little buttons that people wear. We've changed. We've gone past that. That's all old-fashioned. And if you'd been following the media coverage leading up to it, you see that the church was such a big part of it that I wasn't expecting just how much it had to do with the church rather than with leading. It goes to show that people will say, well, the church is old-fashioned. The church is superstitious. It's this random big building with all these ornate things that don't mean anything to anyone's lives. The church is a tool for control. It's an oppressive force so that people can control the masses. The stories that we tell about something shape the way that we view and understand it. People view the church as a certain thing in our culture. Now, we have lots of options when it comes to what story we use to shape our lives. We have the Australian dream, which means that we'll pull ourselves up and buy a house. So it's similar to the American dream. We've just kind of changed America to Australia for us. We also have the Anzac legend, which is about how Australians are people who work hard, even though they're irreverent to authority and larrikins. We still work hard and get the job done and can do things under difficult circumstances. When it comes to heroes, over the course of the last 100 years or so, the story has changed. Now, you know I like comics, so I'll talk about comics. In comics, you started out with Superman and Batman, and they were the best that a person could be. They were something to aspire to. They set the bar this high, and they set it very high. Superman, of course, was an alien with amazing powers and any power that you could think of. And even in the early comics, when you would read a Superman comic, if the writers started to write themselves into a hole that they thought that Superman's crazy powers couldn't get out of, they would just make up another power for him to have to get out of it. And then you have Batman, who is a billionaire, entrepreneur, scientist, engineer, inventor, detective, martial artist, athlete. Amazing people to aspire to. Stories of heroes that you could one day maybe try to be like. Then when the 60s came along, Stan Lee started Marvel, and he started to add faults to his heroes, ironies into who they were. And none of his heroes was more popular than Spider-Man. Now, Spider-Man is a nerdy, unpopular kid who gets superpowers. And when he becomes a superhero, unfortunately, he still has life problems. They shifted from being heroes that you aspire to being heroes that you can relate to. The subtle story changes from being a hero is for the heroic to, well, everyone's a hero with their own villains to fight. This is the story of our culture. We used to think that the divine was something to aspire to. And yet today, every woman is touted to be a goddess or a queen. We don't usually say men are kings or gods because generally the feminist leadings of our culture. But these are the stories that we are telling ourselves as to what and who we are. So we may have heard the story of what the church is from our culture. The church is an institution that the rich and powerful use to control the masses, or it's the opiate of the people, as Karl Marx famously said. As we start the book of Ephesians today, we'll see that the church that Paul is writing to are in a culture with lots of different stories about who they are, who they're supposed to be, who the church is. So Paul wants to remind them about the way that they should view their place as the church in the world. We're going to start the term by going through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that examines what the church is and its role in God's plans for the universe. I've got a slide here. There is ancient Ephesus. You might be able to see it there. It was the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. Now, it was a port city, which meant it was kind of the gateway between Rome and Greece over there, and then the rest of the world. It's located on the western side of Turkey. So all the trade between Rome, Greece, and then further on where you get Jerusalem and the rest of the world all went through Ephesus. As such, it was this melting pot of ideas and gods. It was also a place that was heavily influenced by Rome. I have another slide there. Here's a picture of what it probably looked like. It was made up of many different ethnicities, and it also had a really large Jewish population because it was the big city between Rome, Athens and Jerusalem. The Ephesians, they like to worship lots of gods. Historians think that they had 50 or more there. But they're also known for worshipping past Roman emperors as a way to curry favour with Rome. But the crown jewel of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. Diana was her Roman name. It was a very popular tourist attraction. You can see it sort of on the far side. There's a big picture of it there, but then it's that little circle up there with a wonderful processional way over to it to go there. It was a great tourist attraction. It was considered, if you go to the next slide, there's a closer picture of it. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, a magnificent temple. And it was a place where you could go and maybe you could convince Artemis to grant you a child that you would have. Or she may be able to make that cute lady that you had your eye on fall in love with you. Now, next we have a picture of Artemis. Now, she's got all those big lumps there on her chest. Historians argue as to what those lumps are. Some would say that they're breasts. She has a lot of those. Or eggs. And some also say that they're bull's testicles, because why not? Either way, she was a very special lady to the Ephesians. Tradesmen would make little idols of Artemis and other gods, and they would make lots of money doing so. Ephesus was also a city that was known for its magic. People would buy magic spells for everything, so that they also seemed to have a lot of demonic activity and possessions and things in the city. So exorcism was also a big trade in Ephesus. There was this big emphasis on having spiritual power. Now, I've got some pictures of what Ephesus looks like today. So up the top there on the left, they're the gates to the big marketplace, these big magnificent gates that are still standing. And then next to it, that's where the big marketplace would have been, this big open area full of people peddling magical spells and different idols, as well as all any kind of good you could imagine, somewhere between Rome and Jerusalem. Anything between there would go through Ephesus and they'd be selling it along the way. Now, the Apostle Paul spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. There he helped grow a church And he was so influential that the craftsmen who made idols started to worry that people were not going to be buying enough idols with this dangerous idea that God was not in a little piece of rock. And he caused a riot for people trying to get rid of him and his dangerous ideas. Now, the picture in the bottom right there is the forum where they would have listened to the case against Paul, and they had the riot here. Paul also, during his time there, had convinced a large group of them to burn their books of magical spells, which was a very expensive thing because spells and writing was just very expensive at the time. Asking them to burn their books, it would be the modern equivalent of asking someone to burn their car, because that was, in terms of cost, that's how much it would have cost your average person. The picture on the bottom left, that's an aqueduct, because I thought that was cool that they had running water and that there. There's also pictures, which I didn't put up here for you, pictures for me that I saw, of they have these pipes that all run throughout the city and working toilets. I saw a picture of their toilets. Very good for 1,000 years ago. There was not much privacy. They didn't have individual cubicles, but just little blocks with holes in them for people to go. It was the place of technology and culture. Now, as we delve into the book of the Ephesians, Paul is writing probably about 6 or 7 years after his ministry in Ephesus. If I could have the next slide, please. Paul is writing from a prison in Rome. Unlike a lot of other letters that he writes, he doesn't have a lot of personal contextual information. A lot of the other letters will say things like, I know you're dealing with this, so I tell you this. But this book doesn't really do that. It's more of a general telling of the gospel to the Ephesians and how it should affect their lives. Now, I like to think it's probably Paul remembering them from prison. And so he writes what he thinks it is that they need to hear to sustain them, the things he remembers from his ministry with them. His main message is to remind them that their place, the story of who they are in Christ and what it means for their lives. They're in this changing and shifting culture where people bring new ideas and worldviews off the boat, and people have to make the very important choice of which one to follow. There is no problem following as many as you like, as they all have their own specialities. That is, unless you're a Jew. Jews were considered weird because they do not worship the little statues that everyone else owns. And now the Christians have come. A few Jews have joined them, but more and more Gentiles or non-Jews are becoming part of their church. And they're trying to work out how they fit in the story now that these little statues don't mean as much as they used to. They're in a world where you would pick and choose your God based on what you thought that God would do for you, or do to you if you didn't worship them. In the passage today, Paul wants to remind these Ephesians that they worship the God who chose them. They worship the God who has a plan for them and the world. Now, the passage starts with Paul introducing himself and saying who it is for and offering grace and peace. And then he goes into this very long sentence. Now, in the Greek, verses 3 to 14, if you go from verses 3 to verse 14, they're all the one sentence. It's this poetic and beautiful winding thing, but it's the bedrock of information from which Paul will share the gospel through the rest of the letter. So if you're in this situation where you are constantly having to prove your worth to the gods that you follow and to the people around you through what you own, what magical spells that you have that give you power, how does the story of God fit into that? Well, there's one main thing that Paul wants them to know in this very long sentence of his. And that is that everything that they need comes from God. Their story is not one of a bunch of people trying to manipulate forces to their whim, but they are a people chosen to be part of God's plan for the universe. And he will provide them with everything that they need. He tells it in a rather long, winding sentence, but for today, I'll focus on three areas where we need, where we know we need to be fulfilled in Christ. The three areas are our sense of belonging, our forgiveness, and our purpose. It should be on a slide too. So, in a world where blessings are for sale and your social value is based on your knowledge of magic and how you can manipulate the spiritual forces around you, Paul starts out by telling them that in Christ, God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, we perhaps are not so much in a world where people call upon spiritual forces, although that seems to be happening more and more out in the open these days. Every time I go to a tourist town, it seems there's always that shop that smells funny and sells weird crystals and tarot cards and things. But mostly, we sort of have a society that has the lens of science and materialism. To offer the blessings that we have, we use those things. Instead of Artemis, we harness the power of psychology or brain chemistry to get what we want. We wear our social worth in the clothes that we have, the cars that we drive, how busy we tell people that we are, and the work that we are having done on our house, or the right views that we post in that group that all agrees on the same thing. Paul wants you to know that God has blessed you with everything that you have that is valuable. Just go to the next slide. Now, to do this, he has three main areas. The first is that God has given you a sense of belonging. We live in a world where what you are is a clump of cells that somehow became conscious. You only exist out of a series of random happenings where causes made effects, and so you can trace your existence to the movement of atoms somewhere. Your emotions are chemical reactions in your brain that only work because the ones that didn't work in that way ended up making that part of the species die off. So to most people, you are only valuable if you can cause them joy and not sorrow, if you can make things easier and not harder, if you contribute to them in society in some way. Now, I see this with older people in our society. They retire and suddenly they lose their sense of purpose. They're supposed to work and build and gain and have stuff, but then they retire, and whilst they might have been lucky enough to achieve financial success, their bodies might not work as well enough for them to enjoy it. Their friends are no longer around, and they wait around until death takes them. Now, what if that wasn't what we are? What if our value, purpose and worth was not based on what we can do or achieve for someone? What if we didn't have our value based on the gods that we chose and worshipped? But we were chosen by God. Paul says that the Christians in Ephesus were chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be adopted as children. Their existence is not dependent on their choices or the things that they're able to achieve or even what others think of them. They're not an ambitious clump of cells that works to gain a bunch of comfort and things and then dies. They are chosen and adopted by their Creator. When we think about the church, it's not a relic of a simpler age that is only good for oppression and control. But it's a group of people who God has chosen as his children from before the foundation of the world. The story of your belonging and acceptance is that the Creator of the universe has lovingly crafted you and chosen you. Now, the second thing he wants them to know is forgiveness. What do we do about those things that we do that are wrong? It's well and good that we may be adopted by God, but what if we're that black sheep that he probably regrets adopting? What do we do with all those things that we've done that have failed that idea? When the world shows us all of the trinkets that we could acquire, the experiences, the clothes, the possessions, the good deeds, the statues that are up in our honour, all those little name plaques that people put on park benches, what if we never make it onto one of those or have not done anything to achieve any of those? When we offer failure and making the world a worse place sometimes than making the world better, what do we do? What do we do when the world seems to know better about which psychological trick to do that makes them a more successful person? Well, part of that is how we are adopted, and that is in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God has given us a way to be redeemed for our failures. We don't need to go and sacrifice a goat to a statue. We don't need to sit in constant guilt or shame for our failures. We also don't need to ignore our failures or pretend that they don't exist so we can keep up some image for others to see. We know that the one who has all of the blessings that we seek has adopted us as his children. And to do that, Jesus has redeemed us through his sacrifice. Because of that, we have been let into the purposes of God. One of the spiritual trends in Paul's day and the time afterwards was to have a religion that's based on the power of knowledge. You may have heard of Gnosticism. Well, its basic premise of those kinds of religions is that knowledge is power, and so you can get more of the secret knowledge, then you can become more divine and be saved through knowing stuff. Now, this is kind of how magical spells would work and why people would spend so much money on them. All they need to do is have the right spell, and then they could be considered special. They could get the things they wanted. Now, we don't have spells these days, but we are in the age of podcasts and short courses and advice-giving gurus that all want you to subscribe to them to be able to have the good life and the good life direction. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. A lot of those things are really useful. The danger is when you are trying to get your purpose and your value out of those things and the places that they want to lead you. Well, here, Paul says that the redemption that they receive from Jesus leads us to be people who are let into the mysteries of the universe that God has for us. It's not by buying into some philosophy, but it is through what Jesus has done that the true story of the universe is available to us. That is the plan that Jesus has to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this leads us to the third way that God has everything that we need, and that is in our purpose. We have been chosen to become children of God, and we have been redeemed and let into God's knowledge and plans for the world to unite all things in Christ. We get to be part of God's plan for the universe. Now, the rest of the book will lay out how that works, how we fit into God's plans. These days, the purpose of one's life is to be your true, authentic self, which is nice, but it puts a lot of pressure on you. Instead of being something freeing, it's often something that puts pressure on you to try and show the world that you are your most authentic self. There's lots of pressure to be something great. The movies and TV shows that we watch are filled with that story of someone being able to make themselves something special out of nothing. The person just has to follow their dream and never give up, and then they are successful, and they ignore all those people who say otherwise. Now, that's all fine, except all those movies contain actors who have been good enough to make it into movies. They're all written by writers who have had their scripts made into movies, and they're directed by directors who are good enough and have made it enough to be able to make movies, and they have songs by bands who have had their music recorded and released. They don't tend to deal with the people who don't make it. Then the ones who do make it, we see often fall off the rails when they have made it and don't find that satisfying. God offers us our true purpose. So today, Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are in this melting pot of worldviews vying for their attention, all demanding that their value lies in buying what they're selling. They just have to choose the right one and spend money on it and make sacrifices to it, and then they can be great. In that environment, Paul tells them that God is the one who has chosen them. Every spiritual blessing that they could want is found in him. Their belonging is not in the things that they can do in the world, but in the one who has chosen them to be their child. Their redemption is not in ignoring their guilt and shame or making excuses for it, but in the redemption and forgiveness through Christ's blood. Their purpose is not found in some vague, authentic, true self that they should chase after, but God has chosen them to be part of their plan, his plan to unite the world with its creator. So as you go into your week, you'll find that there's lots of ideas vying for your attention, lots of things trying to convince you that your value, redemption, and purpose can be found in them. When that happens, know that your story is not as the relatable hero of your life, who has to be the most amazing person in the room. But you are a child of the Creator, adopted into the real purpose and blessings of this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who offers everything that we need. In a world full of ideas, full of people trying to vie for our attention, thank you that you are the one who has chosen us. Our belonging, our purpose, and our forgiveness can all be found in you. Thank you that you sent Christ to save us, to be part of your family. As we explore the book of Ephesians, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to know what this family is. Help us to know what our purpose is for this world, to unite all people in you. Help us to walk with you and show others how they can be part of this family chosen by you as well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.